I was once having dinner with a friend, and we were kind of talking through life story type stuff, different things that had happened to us growing up. And my friend, he just blurted out, "I don't know how you're a Christian." Like, we're talking through these just different things that had happened in our life. Now, part of why he blurted out is because he was hearing different things that had happened to me in my life, and he was hearing it, and he just was like, "I don't know how a person with your story, Anthony, could become a Christian." And he knew I grew up in the church, so he's even going, "I don't know how someone who's been through the things you've been through would stay a Christian or stay in the church ever." He's just like, "I don't know how you're a Christian." It's almost like, from his perspective, there was all these things that happened to me where there was just no chance, there was no shot of me following Jesus, loving Jesus, being a Christian. And as he said that, there was just part of me that just said, "I don't know how my Christian, somehow, some way, through the events of my life, God reached down and he got a hold of my heart. That, like, somehow God even used some of those bad events that my friend was responding to make it so that I would know Jesus and become a Christian." Today, we're starting the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is a story of just a great reversal. In the book of Esther, things seem to be going one way for the Jewish people. The odds are stacked against the Jewish people in the book of Esther. And then what happens in the book of Esther is a great reversal happens, where God ends up showing that he is bigger than the odds. And he does it through ordinary human events without any miracles. So Esther is in the Old Testament. It's a fun story in the Bible. And we're going to be spending the next 6 weeks in the book of Esther looking at that story. Now, here's what's fun about the Bible, in my opinion. It's a lot of stories. We think the Bible is one long, connected story, but there's a lot of great stories in that one long, connected story. And I love that the Bible is telling a story and is a bunch of stories because I love storytelling. I love storytelling. I think it's part of why I became a pastor. That's maybe not a good reason to become a pastor, but it's part of the reason I became a pastor is because I love stories. I love storytelling. And God, through his word, he loves to tell us stories, true stories, about who he is, about what he's done in history to help us to know him. Like, God uses storytelling in a lot of parts of the Bible to help us to know him. And so this series, as we go through the book of Esther, my hope is we just kind of tell the story of the book of Esther. And I hope I kind of, at times, that the way that I preach it and teach it is that I just let the story wash over us. I'm going to make points, I'm going to point out theological things, all that kind of stuff. But God likes to communicate through stories, and so I hope that as we go through this series, you just hear the story of Esther, and you let God speak to you through the story of Esther, okay? So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to start off, I'll give us a little bit of a preface and a context for the book of Esther, just help us understand where we are at in the biblical story and how we can read Esther better. And then we're going to go through chapter 1. We'll stop for a minute, because at the end of chapter 1, we learn, or really throughout chapter 1, we learn something about God, and I'm going to tell us what that is. And then we'll go through most of chapter 2, but not all of chapter 2. And then we're going to stop again, and we're going to see that something that God is doing with the book of Esther. Okay, so a lot of storytelling with a couple points of who God is and what he's doing with the book of Esther sprinkled in there. Okay, so I'm excited to be in the book of Esther. It's a really fun story. It's a really fun book. And I like when we get to be in the Old Testament. I think those that grew up in the church, they really relate to the Old Testament more. I don't know why. And it's probably called church abuse. There's just something about the Old Testament that I think strikes a chord with a lot of us. And I'm excited to be there. So So first, we have to understand what Esther is and really what Old Testament narrative is and what it's trying to do. Anytime you go to a book of the Bible, you have to know the genre it is or the genres that it's using to communicate God's word to us. And so Old Testament books of the Bible tend to do this, but Esther for sure does this. Old Testament narrative that tells us history, and does it in the style of literature, and is telling us theology, okay? Esther is all three of those things, okay? So Esther is writing down history of the Jewish people. So when I say history, I mean they're writing down the events around Esther's life that happened so that later generations can know what happened in that time and place, okay? But Esther is also literature. So literature is meaning that it's using the storytelling conventions of its day to tell that story of history, using kind of the compelling storytelling conventions of that day. Esther in particular does this. There's a lot of irony in Esther. There's a lot of humor. There's a lot of character contrast. There's even special names that are used in different interesting ways. And some of this is literature that the author employed, and some of this is just how God acted in history and did this thing. It's all true, but we can miss things if we don't realize that Esther is written to us using literary conventions of its day because it helps us to know who God is and what he's telling us. And then Esther is also writing down theology, meaning that Esther tells us about God, who he is, what he is doing in the world or what he did in the world in that time and place. And that's why Esther made it into the Bible. It's theology. Okay, so history, it can tell us about events that happened. Literature can do it in an interesting way, in a compelling way, and theology can tell us kind of the why and the who, which is God, behind all of it, okay? So the book of Esther is history, literature, and theology all wrapped up into one book, okay? So now, we need to know where the story of Esther takes place in the story of the Bible. So the Bible has a bunch of parts to this story that is one grand narrative, the true story of the world, as we sometimes say. And the story of Esther takes place during Israel's exile. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, here's what happens. In the Old Testament, at one point, God rescues the Jewish people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. They were enslaved by Egypt. He rescues them, and then he makes them into a nation and gives them the land of Israel. And so this is the story of God and his people. And he makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Back then, a covenant was something that kings made, usually with the citizens of the kingdom, to kind of go, hey, here's what I will do for you as king. Here's what our relationship will look like. And if you all hold up your side of it, then we will be deeply, legally connected in all sorts of ways. Now, God's covenant is so much more big and beautiful throughout the Old Testament. But the part of that covenant that he makes with Israel is saying, hey, I'm going to be your God no matter what. You're not going to get rid of me. I'm your God. I've covenanted myself to you no matter what. Now, another part of that covenant that God said to Israel often was like, hey, but here's the deal. If you worship other gods, eventually I'm going to just let other countries come in, oppress you, take you out of the land of Israel, and force you into exile. If you turn away from me, if you turn away from this covenant, if you turn away from this relationship, I'm just going to let some other nations come in, take over, remove you from your land. I'll still be your covenant God, but I'm going to let this exile happen to you. And the book of Esther is when this exile takes place. So sure enough, as God made that covenant with Israel, they failed. They ended up worshiping other gods, doing all sorts of other kinds of evil. And so God eventually let other nations come in. First it was Assyria, then it was Babylon, and then finally it was Persia. And the book of Esther takes place when Israel is in exile under Persia, when Persia had kind of taken over the Israeli people, the Jewish people. Now, here's what's fun. There's a king in the midst of there named King Cyrus, and eventually he makes this law, this edict, so that some of the Jewish people can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild their temple, kind of rebuild their society, go back and live in the land they were originally in, the land that they had been removed from. And if you go to the Old Testament, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell that story. Esther is pretty interesting because Esther takes place in Persia. So a lot of the Jewish people went back in Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, to be in their own land, essentially. But Esther is the story about the Jewish people that stayed in Persia. The Jewish people that stayed in exile. Right? This king gives them like a free pass to go back to their land. It was probably a political move of some sort to garner favor with that people group. And then in the book of Esther, what happens is we see that not all the Jewish people came back. Some of the Jewish people stayed in Persia under exile. And so that's the context for the book of Esther. What happens to the Jewish people who stay in exile instead of go back to Jerusalem? Is God there with them? Is he the covenant-keeping God to them as well? We'll find out as we read through the book of Esther. Spoiler alert, he is. So, it would be amazing. He's like, nope, sorry. All right, Esther, chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. Let's just let this kind of story pour over us a little bit. Verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Okay, let's pause there. Verses 5 through 8, then just go on to describe just this ornate garden at his palace where this party takes place. They have this party that lasts for 180 days, and it takes place at this very ornate, beautiful garden. In fact, verses 5 through 8 are very just descriptive of how beautiful and ornate this place is in King Xerxes' palace. And so at first I thought when I was reading those verses that this was the original author's way to get all of the Jewish people who were like into home makeover into the book of Esther to like catch their attention. But I realized that that's not what the author is doing, okay? What I realized is the author, he's setting the scene. And he's introducing us to the power of King Xerxes. The author wants us to know just how powerful King Xerxes was. He was very powerful. He was so powerful, he could throw a party for 180 days that was nonstop in a beautiful location where everybody could be drunk all the time. That's what the author wants us to know. King Xerxes is powerful. Here's what's interesting. This was actually how Persian kings made decisions about war. They would throw a long party. They actually believed that when they were drunk, they could make the best decisions about war, right? That's a real thing. I wish I could. I was like, I have to find a way to fit that in the sermon. But this is a real thing. They were like, let's get drunk, and that will help us to know how to make decisions about war. Okay, and that's what they did. And so we also knew this. There's a historian named Herodotus, who's a Greek historian, we have a lot of information from this historian about King Xerxes in particular, and he says that. And what most people think is that this particular party war council that was happening because King Xerxes wanted to go to war against the Greeks because he wanted to avenge his father. His father had gone to war and lost and been killed or something like that. And so King Xerxes is throwing this war council party to say, hey, help me with some vengeance, right? This was a way for him to display his power, show that he could provide for them for a full 6 months, and then he's like, we're drunk now, we're good and drunk, let's go kill these guys, right? Like, that's what, you know, they seem like a fun group. So let's keep going on the story. Verses 10 through 12 we'll read next. So this party's happening, and on the seventh day of this party, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, okay, that means drunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Menhuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zathar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. And we don't know why Queen Vashti didn't go to be with her husband. It doesn't give us her reasoning, but perhaps it's because no one wants to be gawked at by her husband's friends just for fun, right? Like, he was like, and in this portion of the party history, you can look at different historians, it was probably the nasty portion of the party. That's as much as I'm going to say with kids in the room. And he was like, yeah, sure, there's all these beautiful women around, but let me get the most beautiful woman and display her to you guys. And she says, no. So we don't know exactly why she refused to be put on display, but all I know is I like her, okay? I like her. I love a person that says no to an unreasonable demand. Like, I just love, even when my kids are like, no, I'm not going to, I'm like, you know, good point. I'm being unreasonable right now, okay? You got me, all right? So she refuses to come, and King Xerxes gets really mad, so then he pulls in his advisors, and he's like, what am I going to do about my wife who refuses to be put on display? Come on, that's the reason. I would do it for her. I'm sure he was saying that. And so he pulls them in, and we see kind of what happens in verse 15. We'll read a bigger section here. It says this, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Okay, so thank you. All the king's powerful men come to him. He says, hey, this was an issue. What does the law say? What should I do? And they say, listen, let's make a law, right? Listen, this is a problem. If the women of the kingdom hear about this, they're going to disobey their husbands. We got to get the women in order. We can't let them know. We can't let the women of the kingdom know. And King Xerxes, he agrees. He goes, you know what? I like it. It's a good plan. You are right. There is no way that we can let the women of the kingdom know what Queen Vashti did. And then King Xerxes proceeds to tell the entire kingdom what Queen Vashti did. It could have just been a rumor before, but then he makes a law ensuring everybody knows what Queen Vashti did. He's like, we'll get ahead of it, right? No, he's just dumb. Like, he just doesn't realize, like, he's like, we can't let them know, so I will tell everyone. And here's the law. Well, the law, it's an easy one. Women, don't, you better not do that. Don't do it. Like, that's the law. Like, this is just absurd. Like, how do you even enforce that, right? It's just like, what is this? So here, we have to stop in the story, because believe it or not, this, in chapter one, there's a lot of things you can learn, but this is the first thing we learn about God from chapter one of the book of Esther, and it's this: God laughs at kings. God laughs at kings. Now, this is not as obvious to us because we're not the original Jewish listeners, we're not the original Jewish readers, but God laughs at kings. The author who wrote this, we don't know who the author was, he wanted you to laugh at King Xerxes. So here's something I didn't tell you about King Xerxes. Xerxes is basically the best English version, or the easiest to say English version, of his name. And the actual Hebrew translation of this Bible, of this story of Esther, they use a different name. They use the Hebrew name that was used for King Xerxes. It's really hard to say. If you look in other translations, you'll see this name, and it kind of looks like, in English, it looks like Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. That's what it looks like to us in English when the translations are kind of faithful to the text in that way. In Hebrew, that name sounded like this: Ahasuerus. Okay? Ahasuerus. Okay? So the beginning of the book of Esther, I just want to be clear here, it starts by saying this is what happened in the time of King Worcestershire sauce. Okay? That's how the book of Esther starts. And that sounds really funny to us, and I did that on purpose because that name sounded really funny to the Hebrew people as well. It was just a funny name. Ahasuerus, it was just a funny sounding name to the Hebrew people. It didn't mean anything, which, you know, in Hebrew, that's kind of a rare thing for a word to not mean anything. And so often words have multiple meanings in Hebrew. And so it starts off saying, in the time of King Worcestershire sauce, okay? And so here's something else. That word, Ahasuerus, in Hebrew, it sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for headache. And more than likely, the Hebrew people, not only would they have been laughing at the funny sounding name, but they would have been laughing because it sounded like the author was calling him King Headache. Okay, so here's how the book of Esther opens. In the time of King Headache Worcestershire sauce. Like, that's what it would have sounded like to them. King Headache Worcestershire sauce, okay? The opening chapter of Esther, it does want you to see the king's power, but the opening chapter of Esther wants you to laugh at the king. Now, what you'll see at the end of the book of Esther is a Jewish holiday is started by Esther herself called Purim. And even in the readings of Purim, they would laugh at these parts about this king. That's part of why we know that these are supposed to be funny things. And also in chapter one, you begin to see how the author uses some irony and pointing out some details about King Headache to make us laugh more, right? He and his attendants go, "No one can find out about Queen Vashti." Next line. Then they told everybody about Queen Vashti, right? Like, that would have caused the original listeners and readers to laugh. The story wants you to laugh at King Xerxes. He's a powerful, bumbling king, easily manipulated by those around him. He listens more to his flesh and his desires than what is actually it is to be like a wise king or to wisdom. This teaches us that God laughs at kings. Human power is laughable in the face of God's power. Kings often fight for power and control, and they're often bumbling fools while they do it. And God laughs at that, and he wants us to laugh at that too, because God is the only one with any true or real power. Too often, we get seduced by the power a king offers. Too often, we convince ourselves that human power and control is what we need to be safe. God laughs at that. And he wants you to laugh at that too. Here's something else that's kind of like just a little ancillary message, I think, from God laughing at the king that it teaches us too. Is it kind of asks us the question, have we made ourselves, each one of us, have we made ourselves a bumbling king? Do we live life like bumbling kings and we're totally okay with it and we convince ourselves that's the right way to live life? Like, do we fight for the joys and the pleasures and the lusts and the vengeance of life the way that King Headache does? God laughs at that foolishness, right? What we find out about King Xerxes from that same historian is not only was he vengeance-fueled, he was also stupidly lustful. He eventually gets assassinated because he was having affairs with his officials' wives. So his officials, his leaders, his people that were working for him, he was sleeping with their wives, and eventually they said, you know what we should do? Let's kill him, right? That's what happened back then, okay? King Xerxes is King Headache. King Xerxes chases after his own power and his own control and his own lusts. And I really think that is what a hunger and a lust for earthly power does to anyone, that it lets it rule them and rule how they live their life. It corrupts you into doing things that are harmful to yourself and harmful to others. And God wants you to laugh at that so you can see how foolish a fight for earthly power is. God laughs at kings. Do you? Or do you live like a king? Or do you find yourself defending Xerxes here? God laughs at kings. Let's keep going in the story. Chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses. Here's what it says. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So here's how the story goes next. So sometime after this, after that edict was sent out, when he's feeling lonely, his attendants notice his loneliness, and they say, let's do this. Let's throw a forced beauty pageant to get the king a new lover. I mean, wife. He's lonely. Let's cheer the guy up. Let's throw a forced beauty pageant for all the young, beautiful virgins in the land. Let's do that. And the king's like, that sounds great. Like these are the ideas I'm looking for, is what King Xerxes says. Like, and so they start to do that. Okay, so verses 5-7 we'll read next. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Here in those verses, we are introduced to the two main characters of this story. As we go on in the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai are the main characters. And here's what we find out about them in their introduction, is we find out that Mordecai is very caring. He adopted his cousin Esther when her parents died, or he found out that, we don't know the details, but he adopted her because she had no parents, because she was an orphan. And we find out that Esther is very beautiful. What we're going to see in the book of Esther with these two characters is that God is going to work through ordinary events. And there are going to be particularly events that surround these two people, Mordecai and Esther. Okay, let's keep going in the story. Verses 8 and 9 we'll read next. Here's what it says. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Okay, so what we get in verses 8 and 9? Round 1 of Persia's Got Beauty, Esther makes it through. Okay, round 1, they're like, you're great. Let's get some makeup. Let's get some beauty treatments. Like, let's make you look really good for this king. Okay, let's read verses 10 and 11. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Let's pause for a second. I just want to pause, and I just want just to say, look at cute little adorable Mordecai here, okay? Just look at cute little adorable Mordecai. He cares so much about Esther. He knows that she's been forced into this thing. She's over at the harem, and he's going, walking every day to check on her. He even gave her some advice. He said, don't let them know you're Jewish or they're going to kill you. Good advice, you know, like that's good advice typically. And so, and then he's going there every day. Hey, is she okay? How's she doing? Like, a cute little adorable Mordecai. I like him. All right, verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 and then verses 15 through 18. I'll hop down to 15. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. Hopping down to verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month of the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Okay, so what we see in that little portion is Esther wins round 2 of Persia's Got Beauty. She makes it into the end. She's King Xerxes' favorite, and she becomes queen of Persia. This is like a really astounding start to the beginning of the book of Esther. A Jewish woman, she becomes queen over the nation that is oppressing her and her people. This is really crazy. This is how the book of Esther starts. Now, we'll hear more. We'll get more details as we go on in the series. But first is what I want to do. I want to ask this question. What is God trying to do then with the book of Esther? If these are his words to us, and I believe they are, what is God trying to do with the book of Esther? Here's what I think he's trying to do. God is inviting you to look for him in the times and places where he seems absent. I'm going to say that again. God is inviting you to look for him in the times and places where he seems absent. You might know this fact about the book of Esther. It's good Bible trivia. But there's only 2 books in the Bible that don't mention God directly in any way. The first book is Song of Solomon, so a bunch of romance and love poems. Doesn't mention God directly. And then the book of Esther doesn't mention God directly. And yet, it's part of the Bible. Yet, it's still considered God's word for us. And here's why. By the author leaving God's name out of the book, the author is actually making a theological point. And it's this, that God is with his people even when it seems like he's not. God is with his people even when it seems like he's not. So look at all of the situations that Esther and Mordecai are in that the conventions of their day would have said God is absent. They're exiles first, but they're exiles that decided to keep living in Persia even when they could have gone back to Israel, right? Here's some other parts that point out where God could seem absent for them. They are part of one of many minority groups in Persia that were oppressed, right? You can see their oppression easily in the opening chapters of this book because they could force anyone they wanted into a beauty pageant where they would become part of the king's harem. Almost, you know, this is almost like a forced prostitution of some sort that's going on just to quench the king's lusts and his lonely feelings. We also know they're oppressed because Mordecai tells Esther, don't let anyone know you're Jewish. Because he knows things are going to go bad for Esther if she lets them know. Maybe they'll kill her. I don't know if there was a particular racism towards the Jewish group then, or if there was just kind of racism towards all of the minority groups that Persia had oppressed. But for whatever reason, Mordecai says, don't let anybody know, or you'll probably get killed. He doesn't say, or you'll get killed, but you can make that assumption, and you're not making an assumption. And we know part of this is because Mordecai checks on Esther every day, make sure she's okay. Okay, so Mordecai and Esther, they're exiles that chose to stay in Persia, and they're oppressed exiles too. In that situation, God seems absent. To top it off, God's not doing any miracles for them. If you read one of the books that's kind of close to their time and a person that lived in a similar time in the same place, it's the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, there's all kinds of miracles happening. Daniel's getting all these crazy dreams. God is writing on a wall. He's making lions cuddle with Daniel. Like, there's all these kinds of miracles happen in the book of Daniel. Yet, what do Mordecai and Esther get? Nothing. They get forced, Esther gets forced into a beauty pageant for a lustful king. God seems absent. The author of Esther is making a point. Even when it seems like God is not there for his people, he is. In fact, I think God is inviting anybody that reads the book of Esther to look for where God is in the times and places where it seems like he isn't. God is with his people. The book of Esther wants us to know that God is with all of his people everywhere, always. For the people that feel oppressed by the culture around them, God is with his people. For the people that have gotten in too deep with the culture around them, God is with his people. And maybe he wants you to wake up to that. For the people who are afraid of the culture around them, God is with his people. What else this kind of shows us here by not using God's name directly in the book of Esther is it shows us that often how God moves in history is he moves in and through ordinary human events. Here's what's crazier that the book of Esther is going to tell us, and throughout the book of Esther, is that God can somehow take the evil of this world and make it serve his purposes. We have to be careful. We have to be careful with this because scripture also makes it clear that God, he hates evil. He's not the cause of evil. I think God makes that clear in scripture. But evil is not something that will win in its battle with God. So much so that God can use evil to fulfill his promises and purposes somehow. This idea about God, he's not doing the evil, but he's allowing the evil to somehow fulfill his purposes because he is so powerful. This idea about God in theology, it's called God's providence. That somehow God is so sovereign, God is so powerful that he created people fully responsible for their own lives and actions. He created people, and the people are the ones that bring evil into the world. But because God is so powerful, that evil that people bring into the world cannot thwart his purposes. People could do the opposite of what God intends, and he, God, can use it in history to be part of what fulfills the promises he has made to his people and to creation itself. That is God's providence. And we see it all throughout the book of Esther. God using ordinary human events to keep his promises, to fulfill his promises. God's providence, it's mysterious. If you think about God's providence too long, your brain will start to hurt, or you'll want to invent a new religion. But that's the God we see in the book of Esther. And that God is inviting us in our lives to realize that he is with us even when it seems like he's not. He is working in the ordinary events of human lives and actions, even when it seems like he's not. This is part of how God works. I think how we can know that's true is because of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. And you see a lot of these themes of Esther lived out by Jesus. Right, Jesus, first of all, he's a king that no one could ever call King Headache. He's a king you could never laugh at. Even so, Jesus at one point in his life, he goes out into the desert to fast. It says that the Holy Spirit even led him out into the desert for 40 days. And Satan himself, the devil, approaches Jesus and begins to tempt him. And one of these temptations the devil makes to Jesus is, hey, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you all of this kingdom. You can be this powerful king over all that you can see. Everything the light touches and the darkness, because I'm the bad guy. And he's just bow down to me. And Jesus goes, no. I imagine Jesus scoffs at Satan and says, no. Essentially, my relationship with my father is so much more important. Like, he is so much bigger than you. This is so much more special and important than anything you can offer me. He is the only one with true power. And then in this great reversal, God does a lot of these kind of providential things as Jesus, right? Jesus is a poor man from Nazareth, and yet he is the most influential person in all of history because he's God in the flesh. Jesus goes to the cross to die for our sins, right? We know that from what Scripture tells us. But think about what it looked like for them. Jesus goes to the cross. His followers scatter. He's killed. He's put in a tomb. That looks like the bad guys win. That looks like the odds that were stacked against Jesus won. But what does God do with that? He uses that to be the very thing that brings freedom and life into the world forevermore and raises Jesus from the dead. The story of Esther shows us that God works this way, and so does Jesus. The story of Esther points to Jesus. Like, this is who God is. God is mysterious, and often how God works is through ordinary human events. They're all of our life as Christians is a great reversal. The story of Esther is a great reversal. And in the coming weeks, we are going to continue to see God work in the ordinary actions of people without miracles. May we accept God's invitation to see him when he seems unseeable. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Esther. This is just a really interesting book, God. Because of how kind of different and interesting it is, God, I'm almost nervous that we'll miss what you're actually trying to communicate. And so I pray that in this first week of the series, even now, we would begin to, you'd stir in us all the right things, God. You would help us to not to ignore this theology, but also I think, God, sometimes we could tend to maybe attribute things to you that are not you, God, in ordinary life. And so, God, I don't know how we live out that balance, understand that balance without your Spirit teaching us rightly. And so, God, I just pray that as we hear this invitation to see you move in places and times where you see unseeable, that you would, that we would be really sensitive to your Spirit and what you're trying to speak. God, I also want to lift up the sufferers of the room. I do think, God, the book of Esther, for those that are suffering, could be a hard book to hear. There could be hard things to hear, that somehow you're in control when our lives feel so out of control, so painful, and you seem so absent, and yet you're there, but you seem absent, God. Like, that whole dynamic, God, I think could be tough for some of us in the room. So I pray somehow, some way, it's not. God, I pray even this, that somehow, through the very ordinary, it's not. God, I know you can work through your word and through your words of the book of Esther, and I ask that all the things that you want to do with it, that you would do with it, and that we, as the people of God, would be sensitive to that and not quench the Spirit. God, we love you and we need you. Amen.